All right, as we get started, my topic for our Christology conference this year is has to do with the Christ being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And if that name doesn't mean anything to you, that's okay. We got an entire chapter to go through and discover some of the nuances of the priesthood of our Lord. Now, you know, you guys had some good questions about different things concerning Jesus Christ and his ministry, and I appreciate some of those. Let me preface what we're going to be talking about today by explaining an important issue as we look at the dynamics of our Christian lives as it centers around the practice of our worship, etc., concerning church. There's two extremes that you can come to in terms of understanding the New Testament church. One extreme is to kind of look at it as basically the full extension of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship service. And that's what you have kind of in the kind of left over in that whole Roman Catholic kind of sense, what Gary was talking about earlier, the sense that that Christ's blood is perpetually offered and that the sacrifice is perpetually given. That kind of stuff is an extreme of taking a lot of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and just applying it wholesale and trying to make it something that is constantly happening even today. That's come, as Gary was saying in his session, the idea of the Mass really is the idea of coming to the altar again and again, just like they did in the Old Testament, right? The other extreme then that we need to avoid, if we need to avoid that one extreme of just kind of transferring everything and making it, making the church basically the New Testament version of everything that is the cultic practice of the ancient Jews. The other thing would be to completely remove ourselves from any notion of worship that ties us in with some sense of priesthood and ministry, etc. That's really, for us and for our situation, that is more likely our problem. I mean, Gary and I, we're pretty staunch about our understanding of Catholicism and a lot of the those things concerning human religion. But for us, what we might be not emphasize enough sometimes is this concept of the priesthood of believers. I mean, why is it important for us to participate in things that happen at our church, right? And we might think, well, it's not a sin issue, so I'm not going to do it. It's not a real big deal. There is an aspect, though, of our Christian lives that centers around this concept of ministry, right? Where does this term ministry come from? It means, in the New Testament, the term literally means to serve. But the concept of serving or ministering in that context, right, in the context of worship, in the context of fellowship, etc., that's borrowed from a lot of the things that we find in the Old Testament, especially in regards to the priesthood. So when we talk today about the priesthood of Christ, I think that we'll see that there is some definite application for us in terms of the concept of his priesthood, his ministry, etc., for us in the New Testament church. Here's a few that I ran across. This isn't mine directly. This I got from Elliot Johnson in one of his articles. But he says, here's some practical consequences of the concept of Psalm 110. We'll discuss Psalm 110 when it and what that talks about, and Christ's priesthood for the church age. The first thing he says is Messiah's present session does not involve his reigning on David's throne, right? That's something that, you know, that we can understand. In other words, what is Jesus doing now? Well, like we already discussed, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? He's not on the physical throne of David. I mean, the Davidic throne is in Israel, in Jerusalem. He has not taken that upon himself yet. But his present session does involve basically his ministry as the intercessor or the mediator. And we'll explain these terms a little more as we talk about the significance of those terms concerning the priest and the priesthood, right? So the Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father, demonstrating his authority, etc., he hasn't taken his Davidic throne yet on this planet. And yet his ministrations, his service in terms of him being the high priest, that continues on. Another thing that is interesting for us to take note of is that the Messiah's present session corresponds to Melchizedek's ministry as priest-king. And we'll explain that as we kind of go through this section. But the idea there is that everything that Melchizedek did is the story that is given to us in Genesis 14. Basically, it's almost mysterious in the sense that, you know, we don't know anything else about Melchizedek. And we'll discuss why that is significant. But what especially the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's taking that and saying, see, Christ is in that order. He's a different kind of priest than all the priests that we've known. He is one that has no beginning. He has no end. And in that sense, Melchizedek is a good representation or a good type. And I'll explain that in a little bit too. A good type of what Christ is in terms of his continuing ministry as a priest. And finally, as I said, and this is what Elder Johnson says, believers today are priests. That's the final application of that. If we are to understand our living and our ministry or our Christian service as something that is related to the concept of priestly duties and service, right? Not to take, again, the extreme of taking all that stuff and saying, okay, now, you know, I'm administering the sacraments and doing all that stuff. Instead of that, if we have the sense that everything we do is part of the ministry of the character or the person that God has created us to be now. In other words, we're a fellow priesthood, a royal priesthood, like Peter writes, right? If that's the case, then that means there's some definite implications for how we should live based on what the Lord has done for us in his priesthood and what he continues to do in his mediation or his intermediate ministry, you know, allowing us to have access to the Father. So if that's the case, then for us, there's some definite implications about, okay, if this is Jesus Christ and he's the high priest, right, different from any of the high priests, greater than them all, then we are called then to live in a manner, right, that emulates our royal priesthood too. In other words, that's the reason why we should be more active in the business of, you know, sharing the gospel, more active in the business of encouraging and building up the body of Christ, more active in these things, because that's what the Lord has created you to be. You know, if we go to, like I said, one extreme is this almost Catholic idea that we are the temple, but the other extreme would be to say, oh, we're the church and we're nothing like that, and we have no obligation to anybody. Christ died for me. It's all about me and what I want. Then we'd be in the wrong also. We need to understand that there's implications for both. All that is to set us up to kind of understand this very valuable chapter in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be going through the whole chapter, so we won't be able to expound every little detail, or else we'll be here for a long time. But there's a lot of good stuff, and hopefully as a result of our time, we'll kind of deepen our sense of Christ and his priesthood towards us and this individual, Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. And let's open our time in prayer. Lord, as we look to your scriptures now, I know our tummies are filled and we've had a wonderful meal, Lord, and we thank you for that. We ask that you'd keep us alert, that we might learn from your word, that we might be excited to know more about the person of Jesus Christ and all that he has done and all he continues to do. What a wondrous high priest we have, Lord, that he continues to abide and to minister to us. May we emulate, Lord, that same devotion to the body of Christ on this planet. So we just want to commit this time to you, Lord, and ask that your spirit would open the scriptures to us and teach us now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So in chapter 7, and we begin with the first three verses, and it brings up this character from the Old Testament, Melchizedek. It says, starting in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually." Number of things we notice here. First, it's drawing us into the Old Testament, Genesis 14 specifically, to kind of bring to our minds this story of this king priest or this priest king, Melchizedek. Turn over there, Genesis chapter 14, and we need to review the story a little bit so that we kind of have a grasp of what's going on. Genesis chapter 14, we'll start at about verse 17. Now, just to set up what is happening, you remember that Abraham, or Abram at this time, and Lot had separated. Lot was his nephew, and Lot was down in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, and apparently there was war going on, and this one king, this combination of four kings, had come and taken them away, swept away all the goods, all the money, all the people of that Sodom and Gomorrah area, and had left. And so one of the guys that were fleeing, one of these servants, ran and found Abram and said, you know, your nephew Lot, he got taken away with them. And Abram says, oh, man, that's not right, you know. And he gets his men together. It says it numbers somewhere 300-something it talks about. And then he divides them up, and he kind of has a plan, and he ambushes them. He overcomes them. He gets back all the booty of war, right, all the treasures that they had taken, and all the people. So now he's coming back to Sodom and Gomorrah, to that area. So verse 17 picks this up there at that point. It says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Now, so Sodom, the king of Sodom, who is so happy because he just got his, you know, butt whooped, and then now Abram is kind of bringing back all this stuff. He's happy to go out and meet Abram, right? And as he's doing that, Abram runs across this other guy. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, and Abram gave him a tenth of all. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, so then he finally arrives or interacts with Abram. He says, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. What does Abram say? Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take a thread, a sandal thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Ishal, Mamre, these, let them take their share. So Abram encounters basically two kings, right? One king is on his way, the king of Sodom. The other one he encounters there, and the entirety of his story, Melchizedek, is right here. There's another mention of him in Psalm 110. We'll look at that in a little bit too. But except for those places, and then the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 and then Hebrews chapter 7, that's the only place Melchizedek is ever mentioned. And there's no expansion of his story. There is all that we'll know about where he's from, what he's about, etc., is right here, right in these few verses. And you might think, what a strange and odd thing for the Lord to do. The key to remember, though, is that the Lord did sovereignly do that. And he did that for the purpose of making a typology, basically, right? A type of Christ in Melchizedek. That's to come. It's recorded for us for no other reason. I mean, there's no reason for us to know about this guy. We don't know anything else about him. We never hear about anything that he does, except that he would become then a type of the anti-type, which is Jesus Christ. I want you to catch a couple things here. The thing to understand about Melchizedek is that if we come back to Hebrews, keep your finger here. We're going to kind of have to jog back and forth just a little bit here. It's kind of neat. The book of Hebrews is written by an author who is basically preaching. And as he does that in chapter 7, he says this Melchizedek, he is king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham, and he kind of recants the story. Now notice that the priesthood of Melchizedek, and we're going to see many differences between his priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. Now, Levitical priesthood, what we mean by that is the children of Levi, one of the tribes, one of the 12 tribes of Jacob, right? They are specifically the priest caste. In other words, that's where the priesthood came out of, right? And Aaron was one of them as well, and he was the first of the entire priesthood. And so, but what's interesting about Melchizedek is this guy is more of a universal, he has a universal, not national priesthood. He's not, as far as we know, he's not necessarily, I mean, this predates Jacob, right? So it predates Israel. So it predates, you know, the tribes, including Levi. We're talking about a time where the Mosaic law has not been established, right? So Melchizedek, then, he comes and he doesn't fit into that entire program of God's people in the national sense. He's just out of nowhere. So here we have a universal priesthood. And notice that both the author of Hebrews and in Genesis, we have the same designation for him. He is a priest of the Most High God, of the Most High God. I need to make a point about that. And again, this emphasizes the sense that he is the priest of Yahweh, but yet the term Most High God, which in the Hebrews, El Elyon, it signifies more the universal nature of God's ministry. In other words, he is the priest right? Of the God of the universe is maybe the way that we might phrase it today. And what's interesting, one thing we want to catch about this is in the story, in the Genesis account, it talks about in verse 18, it says, Melchizedek was king of Salem. He brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, so the Most High God, El Elyon. And then he blesses Abraham, and he says, blessed be Abram of God Most High. So he recognizes that Abram worships the same God that he does, so he gives him a blessing, a word of blessing. Again, El Elyon. And that El Elyon is the possessor or the creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be, again, El Elyon, God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave them, and so Abraham gave him a tenth of all. Now later, when Abraham encounters this other king, this very ungodly king, Sodom, right, king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom says, hey man, you really saved my hide, right? I just want the people back. You can have all the treasure. You can take it. And then Abraham says, no, you know, because I don't want anyone to find or to say about me that I don't want to give anyone an excuse to think that you, right, this ungodly king, is responsible for my wealth, right? I don't want your stained money is basically the way that he's looking at it. But the way that he says it in verse 22, he says, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High. And when you see that word, the Lord, there in our modern translations, you see that they're all capitalized, right? It's in small caps. Why does it do that? Because that is his proper name. That is Yahweh. And what Abraham is saying there is Yahweh, who is El Elyon, right? I promised him that I wouldn't take anything from you because I don't want that association that you've made me rich. So Abraham understands that this individual, Melchizedek, he comes and he's a worshiper of Yahweh, right? But yet he is a universal priest. He is not like the Levitical priesthood, and we need to understand that clearly. The Levitical priesthood is still two generations off. Well, actually, even more than that, right? They're a ways off. They're a long ways from becoming actually formed. And here is this universal priest. We know nothing about him, but here he is on the scene. He is the priest of the God Most High. Amazing thing. We'll come back into Hebrews again. And as we continue on, what we see is that, okay, so the author recounts a little bit of that situation. And then he talks about in verse 3, he says, verse 2, he says, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all his spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Two aspects of Melchizedek specifically that the author of Hebrews wants to highlight. One is his name. His name is Melchizedek, and really it's a form of the Hebrew term. It's probably a derivative of the Hebrew term for king, and Zedek is righteousness. And so basically his name means King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek's name actually means. His literal name is that. And Gary had alluded to the fact that, especially in the Old Testament, names carried a very valuable connotation, right? Remember the individual we're talking about right now, Abram, right? It means father, little father. His name later will be changed after God promises him that nations will flow out of him, right? He says, I'm changing your name to what? Abraham, which means father of multitudes. You get that? So God designates names that fit their character or their purpose in his program. Jacob, right? His name means a heel snatcher. It means someone that kind of, you know, in other words, a cheater, right? And that's exactly the kind of life he lived, you know, trying to steal the birthright of his brother and do all this kind of weird stuff. And finally, after everything was done, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And then what happens? His name is changed to Israel. And it means strive with God. And it quite possibly means stride with God. Again, you see the significance of the names. So Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, that has a significance. He's trying to establish that this priest king, one thing that we can say about him, though we know nothing about him, according to the author of Hebrews, is that he was a righteous man and he stood for righteousness. He is a king of that. Secondly, he was king of Salem. And most likely, the Salem that they're talking about is probably what would later become Jerusalem, right? He was king in that area. But the way that the author of Hebrews looks at it is he takes that word for Salem and he translates that literally. And if you translate that literally, you would come out with the name peace, because Salem is basically another form of Shalom, which means peace or wholeness. And again, this king stands not just for righteousness, but also for peace. That's something that he's known for. And And we're going to get back to some of the important arguments that the author of Hebrews is going to bring out. But one of them will be the fact that, you know, we notice Abraham, he gave a tenth to him. He gave a tithe to him, right? And that's kind of going to be important, and he's going to kind of draw that out. Verse 3 says that this Melchizedek, this is the final thing we'll look at in terms of some interesting aspects of Melchizedek. He is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He abides a priest perpetually. A couple things to notice here. It says that he is without father, mother, without genealogy, etc., etc. And when it says that, we are not to understand that he is some kind of a weird kind of, you know, he was God incarnate or something like that, some angel or angelic being. We don't have any indication of that anywhere in the scriptures. What the author of Hebrews is trying to imply is that you notice that for whatever reason, the Lord saw fit to include the story of this individual Melchizedek without any kind of genealogy, right? And even our beloved Lord, we have two genealogies of him, right? To establish that he is of the tribe of Judah, to establish that he is a descendant of David, etc., that he is the fit king. Well, Melchizedek has no genealogy. He has no listing of father or mother. We don't know about his birth, where he was born, you know, what kind of individual he was from youth. We have no record of his death. As far as the scriptures are concerned, the author of Hebrews is arguing this individual, right? He comes out of nowhere, and in a sense, as far as we know of him, he is just, anytime we look at the story of Melchizedek, he is just a priest, right? He is known for his righteousness, he's known for peace, and he is a priest, and he's a priest perpetually. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. He abides a priest perpetually. That doesn't mean that Melchizedek is still alive someplace, right? He's just like, you know, billion, you know, whatever. He's this crazy old, scraggly looking dude and stuff, and he's still a priest. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying his order of priesthood, we know nothing about. It was established, and it was definitely there. And then what happened? We don't know, right? So it leaves that entire order of priesthood still open. Who is that individual? There's something that's going on with that, right? Now, some people might ask, and I ran across a whole bunch of different views on Melchizedek, you know, some very bad views, some views that suggest that Melchizedek is actually the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. I believe totally in theophanies, and especially in the pre-incarnate, you know, visage of Christ as he appears, especially as angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. No problem with that, right? This is not one of them. And this is where we get into this idea of typology. People have run riot with typology throughout the history of the church. What typology is this? Is you have a type which points to an anti-type, right? A type is anything. It could be a person. It could be a particular scene. It could be an object. It could be the sacrificial systems. It could be anything, right, that points or designates towards the anti-type, which is Jesus Christ. Now, the importance of that, according to F.F. Bruce, is the anti-type, not the type. In other words, if it displays something about one aspect of Christ, it does not in and of itself mean that this thing, right, needs to be absolutely everything that Christ is. What I'm trying to get at is Melchizedek was a normal human being. And part of why we know that is because even here, it establishes that he was a type, not the anti-type of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, but made like the Son of God. The verb made like is a verb that means to produce a copy or facsimile. In other words, Melchizedek, whoever he was a human being, a righteous man, a man of peace, right? A king and a priest. And yet God had designated him to be a kind of copy of the one that is going to be the true and final priest king. You get that? That's how come we say he was a type of the antitype, which is Christ. And having said that, people might ask, okay, if he's not, right, of Abraham and one of his family, etc., how does he know about God Most High? How does he know about Yahweh? How come he has a relationship with Yahweh in the Old Testament? Again, we are at a point in the Old Testament, in the time of Abraham, in the patriarchal period, we're at a point where God, he mediates for himself directly with the people. There's no written law yet, right? Moses is the one that will write the book of Genesis in the first five books of the Old Testament. So until after Egypt, right, there is no nation of the Hebrew peoples in that sense. There's no sense in which they have a set of laws, etc., that governs the way that the Lord communicates through them through the tabernacle. None of that stuff is established. So in the same way that Abram is called just from God, in the same way that, you know, that Enoch walked with God and then wasn't because God had taken him home, in that same miraculous way, I mean, God had dealt with individuals during that patriarchal period where there is no written revelation whatsoever. He had dealt with them directly. So they're very, very likely that's exactly how Melchizedek came to become a priest of the Most High God. Now what the author of Hebrews is going to do is he's going to basically contrast this Melchizedekian type priesthood, right? He's going to contrast that to the Levitical priesthood. And he's going to basically say, you know, the Levitical priesthood, that stuff was temporary. It was incomplete. But what Christ fulfills is more the sense of this Melchizedekian order. And he'll explain why. Let's go on in verse 4 to 10. The author of Hebrews establishes why the Melchizedekian priesthood was superior, right, to the Levitical or the priesthood that, you know, that we often associate with the Old Testament. It says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and to those indeed the sons of Levi who received the priest's office as command have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descendant from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. Blessed the one who had the promises, but without any dispute the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case mortal men receive tithes, but in the case of one, in that case one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." What the author of Hebrews is establishing here is basically there's two reasons why we can definitely say that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. He says, number one, who is the one that gave him a tithe? It was Abraham. You notice this in the gospel accounts too. Whenever the Pharisees and individuals interact with Christ, their big thing is, you know, why are you coming down on me? I'm a child of Abraham. Why is that so important? Because Abraham was the first that was given a covenant that specifically, or what we call a theocratic covenant. God had promised to Abraham not just children, you know, you're going to have a bunch of kids, right? No, but you're going to have children that outnumber the stars, etc., and that they will possess a particular land, right? The land of Canaan. Not only will they possess a particular land, but from them will nations will form. All that stuff is given to Abraham. So the Jews, even in the time of Christ, and even today, their big thing is we're descendants of Abraham. God has made a promise to Abraham about a certain land, right? That entire Palestinian area. He has made promises about a nation, and nations developing out of us. He has made promises about how we're going to be prosperous in terms of so many people involved with our national commitment. If that's the case, then no wonder these guys felt, you know, Abraham was their main patriarch. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, look it. You know how I know that Melchizedek was a greater priest than any of the Levitical priests put together? Hey, our one, the biggest ancestor that we know, Abraham, he's the one that gave a tenth of his choice spoils to this guy, to this priest. And he says, you think about the Levitical priest, right? And it's interesting, he says, in verse 5, the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect the tenth from the people. When it says that they have when they have commandment in the law to collect the tenth, it uses the present tense. It's trying to tell us that that's basically they could continually go and go and get their tithe or their 10% from the people, right? And he goes on to say, and what's interesting is these people are really their brethren, all of them together, common descendants of Abraham. This is a family inclusive situation where for the sake of their honor and for the sake of their worship, they would give a tenth to the priesthood, right? Keep everything going. And that's exactly what that practice was. It says in verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. In other words, notice that Melchizedek, though, unlike the Levitical priest, he's not collecting from inside. He is not ordained. He's not part of God's nation in that sense that he could kind of collect from them. He's not of the Levitical order at all. He's not a child of Abraham. He's not a child of Jacob, right? wherever he's from, he says, whose genealogy is not traced. We don't have his genealogy. But whoever he is, he must have been a greater priest. Why? Because Abraham, the patriarch himself, gave him a tenth. He gave him honor, right? The one that we follow, the one that we are descendants of, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant that we depend on. And you know, Israel, even today, is hoping that one day that will be fulfilled. And it's our conviction as dispensationalists that that will genuinely be fulfilled one day, the Abrahamic covenant, right? On through the Davidic covenant, etc. That all that stuff will be fulfilled one day. And that is still their hope. But he's saying, you know, here's one, this guy Abraham, who had the blessing, who had the promises, it says, he received a blessing from this individual and gave him a tithe. Well, the blessing that he receives, verse 7 says, but without any dispute. Right? No one needs to dispute this. The lesser is blessed by the greater. In other words, who is more, who is the greater is the one that cast a blessing, right? You know, Rebecca, she's not, you know, fully developed in terms of her mental processes and stuff. If she comes and says, you know, I bless you in the name of the Lord and stuff, then I'm pretty sure she don't know what she's doing, right? And it's because she's not altogether there in terms of understanding all these things yet. It is the greater that casts a blessing on the lesser. If that's the case, who's blessing whom in this situation? It is Melchizedek casting a blessing upon Abraham. So he's saying that makes Melchizedek greater than Abraham. In fact, it makes him greater than any descendants of Abraham, which he talks about in verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, right? So in the case of the Levitical order, these are just mortal people. And they get tithes. In the case of the one that receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. He says, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, you could argue that since Abraham, right, he's going to have Isaac. And then Isaac is going to have twins. And the second of those twins is going to be Jacob. And Jacob is going to have 12 sons who will be the tribe of Israel. Hey, there are a few generations out here. And he's saying, in that sense, when Abraham gives a tenth to Melchizedek, it's like all the nation of Israel and all the future of Israel was bowing down and giving honor and homage, right, to this righteous king, to this king of peace. He says, that's pretty impressive, you know. There's something about his priesthood that is definitely different and far exceeds that of the Levitical order. There is, and he goes on in verse 11 and 14 to talk about how there's an incompleteness or an imperfection to the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. Look at verse 11. It says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for any priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from whom no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. There is a couple reasons why we can honestly say that there are some imperfections or there is a lack of completion in the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood could not bring a perfect access to God. That's a direct statement. And that's what verse 11 says. Look, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, in other words, if the and by perfection, the word teleon here, we're talking about completeness. If everything that the Lord has designed in terms of the full redemptive plan, if that could be accomplished in the Levitical priesthood, right, then it should be someone from the Levitical order that should rise up, right, and not from the order of Melchizedek. I mean, the author of Hebrews is already arguing that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. He's in that vein of priesthood. And he's saying, you know, in other words, if the Old Testament law, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, if that was enough, right, why don't we have it? Why isn't it in existence today? It should, and whoever comes, whoever the Messiah is, should be according to that order, right? Instead, what we have another priest, a different priest. Right, in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 10, verse 1 and 2, and Gary alluded to this earlier, says this, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? What is this talking about? Well, it's establishing, hey, look, if the Levitical system, the priest mediating for the sins of Israel, right, sacrificed the animal on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, sprinkled the blood, and that was enough cleansing, if that was complete, then they only needed to do it once. Isn't that right? The fact that it was continually practiced year in and year out was proof that that as a symbolic gesture, was not enough to cleanse once for all. And that's exactly what that passage in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2 talks about. They have to continually offer, right? It couldn't perfect those who wanted to draw near. Instead, they had to be offered again and again, because if they were cleansed at one time, they would never have to offer again. That's exactly what Jesus Christ would be. As Dickie was talking about, as the Lamb of God, his sacrifice would be complete once for all. That's a come. It is blasphemous that the Roman Catholic system basically looks at, you know, the constant sacrifice of the blood of Christ. I mean, the blasphemy of that is that the whole point of Hebrews and the New Testament is to establish that the Lamb of God, he died once. And unlike the old system of sacrifice, this sacrifice was perfect. It was complete. Done once, done forever, right? Look at verse 12, and there's an interesting note here. It says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. In other words, the priesthood has changed now, is what is what the author of Hebrews is trying to establish. The Levitical priesthood is out, right? There is now another priest. And when it uses that term in verse 11, another priest, there's two ways of saying another, right, in the New Testament. You could say another of the same kind, right? That's alon. Or you can say another of a completely different nature. That's heteron. And that's what we have here. In other words, this priest was another priest, but another of a different kind of priest. This one that is to come, who would be Jesus Christ, is in the order of Melchizedek. He's not in the order of Aaron. And verse 12 says, now if that's the case, when the priesthood changes to another type of priesthood, then the law necessarily will change to a different type of law, right? Galatians 3:21 kind of talks about that a little. It says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. If the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The passing of the priesthood from the Levitical order to the Melchizedekian order in that final priest, Jesus Christ, means that there is now that transfer, right? From what was once temporary. How do we know it's temporary? Because that's exactly what the scriptures constantly reveal about the Old Testament system. If it wasn't temporary, if it was for the eternal, you know, that's exactly the way we were to worship eternally, then we should be sacrificing every time we get together and stuff too, or every once in a while, right? I mean, that if that was the way that it should be constantly practiced. And that's exactly his argument. That stuff is completely put away now, because now, as a result of Christ's priesthood, and his priesthood is in the order of Melchizedek, now what we have is a change from the old law or the old way of doing things to a new way of doing things. It's basically the concept of changing from the old covenant to the new covenant, right? That there's a complete shifting in many of the things that were incomplete then, but it now are found complete in Christ. That's how come Hebrews is such a wonderful book. It's exactly what Gary was teaching in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. I mean, in the past, we had these portions given to us by the prophets, right? But now we have what? Son, right? It doesn't even give us the Son in terms of the definite article there. It just says, but today, we have it in Son. We have the revelation of God in Son. In other words, it emphasized the qualitative nature of Jesus as the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he bears all of revelation right inside of him. He is the real thing. The shadow of the Old Testament is gone now. Why? Because the real thing is here. He really arrived. And he is of a different order of priesthood. So that's the problem with the Levitical priesthood. We go on, verse 15 through 19 talks about the completion through this different priesthood. Verse 15 establishes that a different priesthood has come in the likeness of Melchizedek's priesthood. Verse 15 says, this is clear still, if another, again, heteron, another of a different kind priest, arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What the author of Hebrews is establishing here is that, see, if there was a Levitical priesthood, that has been put aside for this different priesthood. And notice it is a priesthood that is likened to that of Melchizedek. And this draws us to why it is that God had placed Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He is the type of the antitype, which is Christ, the final high priest. In other words, there is something about him as the scriptures portray him. There is no ending of his life that we know of in the scriptures, right? There's no beginning of his life according to the scriptures. There's nothing that says anything about him to make him, you know, one of the many different characters that we run across in the scriptures. Again, he's not of the line of Abraham. He's not a Hebrew in the sense that he is in the line of Jacob. He is not part of a nationalistic Israel. He's not part of any of that theocracy that we find in the vast majority of the entire Old Testament. Who is this one, right? Well, he is left mysteriously for the particular purpose of us identifying this type of priesthood, the one that predates even all the stuff of the Jews, right? That's the importance of Melchizedek. Here is a non-Jew, right, who is a priest of God Most High, honored by Abraham himself. And if that's the case, the author of Hebrews is saying that is a perfect analogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not like anything like the Levitical priesthood. And he's going to explain that a little bit later. You know, the Levitical priesthood has to cleanse themselves. They have to be careful of their own sins. They mediate between a sinful nation and a holy God. Well, we're going to find out Jesus Christ doesn't do that. He mediates between a people and God, but he himself is God. His mediation is direct. He doesn't sit at the throne room of God, and, you know, praying and stuff, sitting at God's, at the Father's feet, praying and stuff for us. He doesn't need to. He is himself God. He is the mediator direct to the Godhead. It's an amazing, amazing position that Christ as the priest has. It's unlike anything that the Levitical priesthood could possibly offer, right? And then verse 16 is just establishing that, you know, the Levitical priesthood was established on a law of physical requirement. They couldn't have skin blemishes. They couldn't have anything handicapped, et cetera, and all that kind of stuff. And the reason why, you might wonder if you ever read through, like, the book of Leviticus, right? And you might go, man, why is, like, all this stuff so intense? It's kind of boring, you know? It's so much religious rigor and stuff. Why is that? And the reason why is because according to the New Testament, the law was established not to grant what Jesus Christ would later grant, right? A final end to the issue of sin, the payment of sin, the final the end of atonement, right? Once for all, paying the price of sins. That's not what the law was for. What the law was for was to give a heavy sense of the sinfulness of humanity. That's how come there are so many things, like an unblemished lamb. I mean, God's not eating the lamb, right? He doesn't care if it's blemished or unblemished and stuff. Why does he make that a requirement? Because it's all about taking God what is choice, what is best. It's all about the ceremonial practice of basically cleansing ourselves from defilement, having no blemish that would hinder any kind of a picture of the perfect pursuit, right, of the worship of God. That entire system of the Old Testament priesthood is established, right, for the sake of, in a sense, putting people at a distance from the Lord. It's the Lord trying to teach them, hey, I'm not like other gods. Why was that so valuable? You guys can call in the book of Numbers, after they had exited Egypt, and Moses had gone up into Sinai to kind of get some instruction from the Lord and stuff, what happens? Aaron, who is the first high priest, he helps the people build this ox, this golden calf, right? And they begin to worship it, just like all the other pagan gods that they had learned in Egypt. And they are ascribing to this calf the name Yahweh. So it's not like they thought that they were doing anything wrong. They thought, hey, you know, let's honor our Yahweh. He's delivered us from Egypt. Yeah, what should we do? Let's fashion a golden calf and bow down to it. And let's start partying. That's what we used to do with the other gods. And that's exactly what they... All of that was stuff God was trying to basically cleanse them of. this completely wrong notion, right, of just the pagan God and pagan worship. And to do that, it required a stringent law that literally put them at a distance, making them learn in very difficult terms, right, how difficult it was to approach the holiness of the God that they really worship. That was the point of it. So there was an incompleteness in that. That's not all that God had desired for humanity to experience in terms of their relationship with him, but that was where it began. So in verse 15 and 16, it is establishing that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, and he's not on the basis of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That was an interesting statement. In other words, while the Levitical priest, there's a whole bunch of them. Why? Because they kept dying, right? You know, Aaron died, the next guy died, and many more died, and everyone kept on dying. That was the case. But Jesus, he is in the order of Melchizedek. He's a different type of priesthood. He is one that has an indestructible life. The indestructible that the NAS translates is a good translation. It means that he is not capable of being destroyed. I mean, here's a priesthood that never goes to sleep, that never disappears, that never needs a holiday, that never needs a break because of illness. Here's a priest that we have that is absolutely eternal, not just in nature, but in duration, right? That's an amazing thing. MacArthur says this about this: the evidence and the logic are overwhelming that the Levitical priesthood is now obsolete, that the new priesthood that God has had long predicted would now would not be Levitical. Beginning with Genesis 49:10, the Old Testament is clear: Messiah would come from Judah, right, not from Levi. And in many passages, such as Psalm 110:4, it is also clear that the Messiah would be both priest and king, and his priesthood would not be hereditary and temporary, but would be based on personal qualification and would be eternal. That's what we have. Verse 17, it says that it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That comes to Psalm 110:4. Let's take a look at that. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Let's read verse 1. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy... Melchizedek. And that's where he's quoting from. And I want you to catch note of this, because later on he's going to make a note of this again, is that the Lord says, according to Psalm 110, he says in verse 4, that Yahweh has sworn and that he will not repent in his mind, or he will not change his mind. He says, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's a definite sense in Psalm 110, right, that the Messiah would not only be Messiah, the anointed one who is king, but that he would be a priest, but a different type of priest, having nothing to do with the Levitical order. He'd be a priest in the order of that mysterious Melchizedek, someone whose worship of God goes all the way back to the patriarchs. It establishes something else, right? And if that's the case, then God is on record as making that promise, and that this individual would be an abiding and everlasting priest. Yeah, the whole point is that there is a setting aside of the old priesthood for the new priesthood. Verse 18 and 19 says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect or complete. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 18 and 19 is really the crutch, the hinge on which this entire chapter turns. Because he's saying, see, on the one hand, the purpose of Jesus was that there's a setting aside of the old priesthood. When the Lord finally accomplished his work, the Levitical system's done with, right? His one sacrifice was complete, whereas all the thousands of sacrifices could not be, right? His one act of complete atonement was greater than all of theirs put together. And he's saying the former commandment is weak. It was useless, right? Or unprofitable. It was not able to make anything complete. And then there is this one, right? This new order of priesthood. He brings in a better hope, and it says, through which we draw near to God. And that's really the point right there. We can actually draw near to the Lord as a result of the priesthood, this new priesthood that is superior by far. Here's one quote from a commentator. He says, that is not to say that faithful men and women in the Old Testament times did not enjoy peace of conscience and a sense of nearness to God. Instead, this is what it means. those experiences had nothing to do with the Levitical ritual or the Aaronic priesthood. Their whole apparatus of worship associated with that ritual and priesthood was calculated rather to keep people at a distance from God than to bring them near. But here, hope is set before us. In the gospel, it is better because it accomplishes the very thing which is impossible under the old ceremonial rule. It enables Christians to draw near to God, right? Hebrews 10:19 says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." The holy place was the part of the tabernacle or the part of the temple that no one could go except the high priest, and he could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, in the new priesthood, we get to go into the Holy of Holies. We get to go into the presence of God. He says, by a new and living way, which was inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near then with sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having sprinkled our hearts from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. What we have in Christ is access to God, to be able to draw near to God, which is something the Levitical order could never bring. Certainly David and many of the righteous men of the Old Testament drew near to God, but always apart from the Levitical system, right? The Levitical system was genuinely to basically teach about their sinfulness and how they had no way to draw near to the holy God. Verse 28 to 22 talks about the superiority of Christ's priesthood based on the oath. Psalm 110:4, what we talked about, he repeats it here. Says, "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath to the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever.'" In other words, he's trying to say, see, another difference between the Levitical priest and Jesus Christ, the priest in the order of Melchizedek, is that the Levitical priest, hey, if you are a descendant of Levi, you're part of the priestly class. You know, you participated in that, right? And there was no promise that you would be around forever. In fact, if anything, you're going to die and you're going to hand it on to your son after you. But this new superior priesthood that is found in Jesus Christ, right, this one comes with an oath. It comes with God's oath. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So verse 22 says, "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." He is our guarantee of a covenant that is surpassing that of the old covenant. He is the guarantee. This word for guarantee is frequently used in a legal context with documents in the sense of surety or guarantor. And F.F. Bruce says, "It undertakes a weightier responsibility than mere mediator. He is answerable for the fulfillment of the obligations which he guarantees." It's like someone who co-signs your loan, right? If they co-sign the loan, it's like saying Jesus co-signs on that. And what happens in that is that he is the guarantee. The full obligation of that loan is his if the other person defaults. And that's exactly what we have. Jesus is the guarantee. He bears basically the full weight of the New Testament covenant, of the new covenant, right? As the priest that comes, is a different kind of priest than the Levitical priesthood, he basically bears the full weight of that, and it's given to him, his office is given to him by an oath of eternal nature. I mean, God has said forever that would be the case. Verse 23 to 25 establishes the permanence of this office. It says, "And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." Kind of makes sense, right? I mean, why was there so many Levitical priests in history? They kept dying, right? And everybody kept replacing them. In fact, when Aaron dies in Numbers 20, 28, it says, "After Moses has stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain." Right? It's like they go up to the mountain, and then he goes, "Hey, Aaron, you know, I got some bad news for you. I think the Lord just wants you to stay here, you know. Let me take your high priest cloak, put it on your son, and we'll see you later." And then Aaron dies there, and then they leave the mountain. Right? And the priesthood continues. So many Levitical priests, because they died, Christ, his priesthood is absolutely permanent. It says, verse 24, "But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently." And it never ends. Jesus is permanent in his priestly office. This word for permanent here is not something, it doesn't mean just that it won't change, but something that by nature is unalterable, unchangeable, something that can't be changed. Jesus' priesthood, which is in the order of Melchizedek, will never, ever change. You know how Gary was talking about how Christ, in his glorified state right now, he will remain the incredible hypostatic union, the idea of, of him being a God and man, he'll remain in that state for eternity. And part of that is because he will abide as the final and abiding and eternal priest for us, the final mediator, right? His intercessory ministry as our high priest makes our salvation then also permanent. Verse 25, hence also, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is constantly the mediator. F.F. Bruce says he is the unique mediator between God and mankind because he combines Godhead and manhood perfectly in his own person. In him, God draws near to men and women, and in him, men and women may draw near to God with the assurance of constant and immediate access. Right? You think about it, if we still lived in kind of the priestly order, you know, and if I was the priest, then you guys would call me and stuff, and maybe there's some issue and there's some things to go on and stuff. Maybe sometimes I'm not available, right? You guys call me at 3 a.m, but I won't answer and stuff like that, right? So if that's the case, you know, that is limited, but here Jesus is eternally our priest, unlike his Levitical counterpart. His mediation is the Levitical priest, his mediation, like I said, is between this and God, right? People and God. But here it's unique. It's just himself. What is the order? What is the Lord's function as high priest in the order of Melchizedek? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and following, he became a high priest to make atonement for his people's sins and strengthen them in temptation. Chapter 4, verse 15 and following, he sympathizes with our weaknesses, supplies mercy and grace to help in time of need. And here, he always lives to make intercession for all of us, right? That's a profound statement. He abides forever, and that he exists basically for the royal priesthood. And it says in the end of verse 5, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, like I said, it's not an issue of Jesus just sitting before the throne and just crying and pleading, etc., etc. He is not to be thought of, according to Sweet, right? He's not to be thought of as this guy that's constantly just praying, standing ever before the Father with outstretched arms like the figures in the mosaics and the catacombs, and with strong crying and tears pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God. But instead, he is to be viewed as the throned priest-king, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and who always grants his request. Our Lord's life in heaven is his very prayer. See, as Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and when people say, well, what does Jesus do today? As he sits as our intercessor and as our high priest at the right hand of God, whatever we ask of the Lord, he asks of the Father, and it's granted right there. The very existence of Christ at the right hand of the Father is our guarantee that our high priest, unlike the Levitical high priest, you have to go to him. He has to go before the Lord. He has to consecrate for himself before he can consecrate for you. And all of these ritualistic things, that's all gone. We literally have direct access to God so long as Jesus is seated at his right hand. That's his ongoing priestly ministry for us. An amazing thing. The significance and efficacy of the Lord's intercession in heaven is that our souls can go directly to the Father. And maybe it's captured well in Charles Wesley's hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. In one stanza, he says, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour out effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive him, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. And explains basically why our soul should arise. Because Christ, eternally, he doesn't need to plead before the Father. He and the Father are one. And he is always there for the sake of our sins. Verse 26 through 28 kind of capsulized the rest of it. It just tells us that the final reason why the priesthood of Christ in the order of Melchizedek is superior is because Christ's character is superior. It's fitting that we should not have a high priest. We should have such a high priest who is holy, who is innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heaven, who does not need daily, right, like those high priests in the past, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the sins of his people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Even the sacrifice, right, unlike the Old Testament sacrificial system, was complete in him. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath that we talked about from Psalm 110, right, which came after the law, it appoints a son, right, made perfect forever. And again, it draws us back to what Hebrews 1:1 begins with. It's all about son, the sonship of Jesus Christ and what that means. Like I said, what that means for us then, as a believing body that follows after the things of Christ, it means that we have then this perfect high priest to the extent that we draw away from that analogy of his priesthood, that's the extent to which we kind of find ourselves lacking in terms of our desire to emulate priesthood or to emulate ministry or to emulate the service of worship before God. But you know, the New Testament is full of stuff like that, right? Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, which is acceptable, right, to God in Romans chapter 12. And everywhere, it constantly brings up and addresses this issue of how we are to minister, how we are to demonstrate our priesthood in the order that Christ has desired us to do. We have a permanent high priest, and it's so different from the Old Testament. Instead of drawing us and pushing us away from the holiness of God, it draws us near. If that's the case, then part of our sanctification and the process of us drawing near to the Lord is to really learn to take on the ministry, right, as a holy priesthood, as a set-aside nation, to become everything that we could be because Christ has already given it to us. Positionally, there is no people on the face of the planet who has ever had it better than us, right? Our mediator, being God himself, giving us absolute, direct, 24-hour, 24-7, Mary, I mean, all the time, we have that kind of access to the Lord. If that's the case, then that means we have that much greater responsibility to emulate that same kind of humble service, sacrifice, and love that is characteristic of the high priesthood of Christ in the order of Melchizedek. All right, let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for this survey, the long, that it might refresh us and kind of give us, Lord, some sense of what it means that that Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and what a wondrous thing that is, that he was an eternal king, and that he is an eternal priest, and that even at the right hand of the Father, he continues, Lord, to minister to us and to minister through you. And what a wonderful joy that is, Lord. We know that Jesus has not taken the throne of David yet, but that as the heir apparent, Lord, he would do that one day. And we ask that in the time that we have on this planet, that we would, Lord, begin to think of ourselves as part of that priestly class also, who follows after Jesus, who is our high priest always and forever, eternally, interceding for us on behalf of us to the Father. And what a joy that is, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to appreciate the reality of that, the wonderful mystery of the kenosis, that means that you will spend eternity as the God-man who is our high priest. May we just languish in the fact that you are a wonderful God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.